These three passages obviously have a lot in common, and they were selected for that reason. They all refer to Christ in one way or another. Even in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. As we see the scriptures unfold, we are informed that that personage is in fact Jesus Christ. And you can look at Acts chapter 3, Peter's sermon. He quotes that verse. Matthew 17, of course, is the transfiguration of Christ. In Revelation 1 is yet another vision of Christ. Deuteronomy 18 gives us a picture of Christ who was to come. Matthew 17 is the transfiguration of the Christ who has come. And Revelation is also a vision of Christ who has come and completed his work of redemption on the cross and has been raised and seated at the right hand. We see the glory of Christ in these three passages. Indirectly, we see it through the glory which Moses had as the mediator of the Old Covenant. He was the one through whom the plagues were brought upon Egypt. He was the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt. He was the one who met face to face with God. And each time he met with God, when he would come out, his face was glowing with the glory of God being reflected in his face. And it was intimidating to the point where people were afraid of him. But he would speak to them, and then they would put a veil over his face. Not so much because they were afraid of him, because they didn't want to see the glory fading, interestingly enough. We find at the end of Moses' life, there was no prophet found like Moses, which again is an anticipation of the coming of Christ. And that anticipation is shown again during the days of John the Baptist, and they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And they're thinking back to this promise of Deuteronomy 18. This glorious personage, Moses, has his counterpart that's coming, and there was an anticipation of that. The glory of Christ, of course, is in Matthew 17. His face shone like the sun, and his garments were as white as no launderer could get them. And in Revelation 1, Jesus' head and hair are white like white wool, like pure snow, and his face is shining like the sun. The Word of God is present in these three passages. God says, "I will raise up a prophet like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and the people must listen to him, because he will speak with authority. If they don't listen to him, he will require of them." We have the Word of God in the Transfiguration, the voice out of the cloud. "This is my Son. Hear him." And the book, the vision of Christ, of course, has a reference to the Word of God. The whole book is about the Word of God and the revelation of God through Christ. All three passages are dealing with prophecy in one way or another. Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up someone from among you, a prophet like you." That's a prophecy. In the Transfiguration, in verse 9, Jesus says, "Don't tell this vision until after the resurrection." And that in itself is a prophecy that he's going to die and be raised again, not long thereafter. And in the Revelation, the whole book is prophecy of things that are coming. So there's a lot in common. And while we're on the theme of prophecy, prophecy demonstrates God's sovereignty, his sovereignty over time. There's a pattern in the scripture that God says what he's going to do, and then he does it, and then he tells you what he did and why he did that. He declares the end from the beginning, and that's a manifestation of his sovereignty over all things and over time. God is the one who dwells above time. He created time. He sets time. He sends it in a direction. And he is the Lord of time. We are creatures of time. We keep time with accurate clocks. But God is one who set the time that we attempt to set our clocks to. We are creatures of time. We have to pay attention to God's plan for history, which we're looking at this morning. There are things that are different about these three passages as well. We find out that revelation is gradual. God gives you a piece, and then another piece, and then another piece, and it adds up. It's cumulative. And I think God is gracious by doing that. He doesn't tell us everything all at once because we couldn't handle it. We couldn't take it all in. And in the Old Testament, there's these progressive installments, and we see that right through to the end of Scripture. I'm applying that idea in Deuteronomy 18. Moses, the man of God, he saw a lot. He met with God face to face. And yet, everything that he knew wasn't a complete picture. He saw Christ in the tabernacle. It was a picture of Christ. And he didn't have the whole picture. It's as if he was looking at all the spiritual treasures that we look at, except in a room where the lights are turned out. And in the New Testament, the lights are turned on. It's the same treasures. But Moses saw Jesus, as it were, at a distance through these sacrifices, the tabernacle, and so on. In Matthew 17, even then, the disciples don't have the complete picture. And this is worth looking at. In Matthew 16, you have Peter's wonderful confession of faith. Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was right on the money. And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then, even after that, Jesus says to the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And then, the very next thing, what does Peter do? Well, Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again." And Peter says, "No, Lord, may it never be." He tries to stop him from the very thing that Jesus came to do. And so Peter doesn't have the complete picture yet, does he? He understands Christ's person, but he does not understand his work yet. And Jesus rebukes him severely, "Get behind me, Satan." That was a hard rebuke that Peter had to come to, because he was standing in the way of the very thing that Christ came to do. He didn't have the whole picture. And again, after the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John see Christ transfigured, this wonderful vision. And then in verse 9, what does he say? "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." It's the same principle. They don't have the whole picture yet. John, on the other hand, in Revelation, is speaking after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Jesus has been ascended, he's seated, he's reigning. The Lord gives him this vision. John has the whole picture. So that's an important difference as you go through these various passages. Some striking features from Matthew 17 and Revelation 1. At the transfiguration, Jesus' face shines like the sun. And what's transpiring there? It's the unveiling of what has always been there. And this is helpful. I find this figure helpful. It's, imagine your hand, you can look at it on this side or this side. It's one hand. And what Jesus was doing, instead of seeing his common appearance, he was turning the hand so you could see his deity just for a moment. And that I find useful. He is God in the flesh. But for the most part, that's all people saw, was his common appearance. But he was deity as well. And Jesus shows that for a moment. The disciples were awestruck. They fell on their faces. They were afraid. And what does Jesus do? But he touches them. And by that touch, he's comforting them, and he's strengthening them. And that's an element of mercy. So this vision was not designed to terrify his disciples, but to strengthen them. They see this wonderful vision. The cloud comes down. They hear the voice of God the Father. It terrified them for the moment. But Jesus was preparing them for what was to follow. It's interesting that the transfiguration appears in Mark and Luke, but not in John. Why didn't John record the transfiguration for us? He wrote his gospel somewhat later than the other three, and he, under the direction of the Spirit, saves this vision that he saw for the revelation. And it's very clear that the vision in Revelation is based on and seated in what he saw at the the Transfiguration. However, there are some differences, aren't there? The vision he's given in Revelation 1, he hears a voice like thunder. It is loud, it's like many waters. He sees seven lampstands, and one like the Son of Man walking among the lampstands. And he is struck with awe as well, in verse 17. He falls at Jesus' feet as a dead man. And what does Jesus do? He touches him. It's designed to comfort and strengthen him, just like it was at the Transfiguration. And he says to him, "Don't be afraid." In other words, stop being afraid. He was terrified, and Jesus is comforting him. Jesus gives him these words of assurance, and it's been designed to strengthen him. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." And Jesus is telling John that he's the victor over death. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. In Matthew 17, Christ is transfigured first, and then he speaks about the cross. In Revelation 1, he speaks about the cross first, and then the transfiguration of Jesus is given to him. The cross appears in verses 5 and 7. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." And in verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And it pierced him, takes us back to John 19, where there is the description of John being pierced through with the sword by the soldier, and the stakes were placed in his hands. So the vision of these visions, this vision of Revelation 1 is designed for strengthening his disciples and for sustaining and strengthening the church and the people of God throughout this age to give us a lift. And we trust us, that's what the Lord will do for us this morning. It's also instructive to look at verses 5 and 6. What is the life and love of Christ anyways? "To him who loves us and released us from our sins." What is the love of his life? We are. The church is. And he laid down his life for us and paid for our sins by his blood. He made us to be a kingdom, and we are royalty. In verse 7, there seems to be a verse out of place. He's talking about us in verse 6. We are a kingdom. He has loved us. And then, what is this doing here? "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." It seems like quite a contrast. And until you realize that at the coming of the Savior, it will be joy for some and sorrow for others. Joy for those who love him and keep his commandments, who know the forgiveness of their sins through him. It will be a day of mourning for those outside of Christ. And it's the coming of Christ is either or proposition. When he comes, what will you do? You will either rejoice or you will run and hide. But there won't be any place to hide because it will be a day of judgment for you. So John is giving us both those things, joy and sorrow. And it's an encouragement to come to faith in Christ. Verse 7 is about the Lord's coming again. And the same words are used by the Lord himself in Matthew 24. And I just want to touch on that. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." There's the same expression. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." A day of rejoicing for those who are in Christ and a day of terror for those who are not. In Matthew 17, Jesus' face is lit up like the sun. And we've already talked about Moses' face being lighted up for a short time when he met the Lord face to face on the mountain. And Jesus' face here in Revelation 1 is glorious, shining like the sun as well. Moses' glory was fading. Christ's is permanent and not fading. It is intrinsic. It comes from the inside out, whereas Moses' glory was superficial and temporary. The vision of Christ that John receives in Revelation chapter 1 comes on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. What does the first day of the week bring to our minds? It's the resurrection, the day of victory over death. And that's no coincidence here. Christ is portrayed as the great victor over sin and death. John hears a great voice, and he instinctively turns and sees the seven golden lampstands, and he sees Christ standing in the middle. Christ is robed to the feet. He has a golden girdle, white hair. His eyes are like flames of fire. He certainly has the idea of being able to see right into the souls of men. And if he doesn't like what he sees, he'll burn it away. His feet are glowing, a burnished bronze. They're strong, and you don't want to be caught under those feet. And so that's a warning to his enemies. His voice is like thunder. The stars are in his right hand. The stars are the pastors of the churches, and by extension, he holds the churches in his hand too, as it were. There's a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and that is his word, which judges his enemies. His face is shining like the sun, and this image is designed to comfort us, not to terrify us, those who are in Christ. Jesus is comforting John by his touch and tells him not to be afraid. Jesus is really our loving, merciful shepherd. He is the Almighty. He is the one that's described in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, the one who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. And this is designed to comfort and encourage us. He's wearing the garment of the high priest, the robe that reaching to the feet. It's a reference back to Exodus 24, verse 8. It is white and glorious. And in the Orient, they wore flowing robes. And when you were just casually going about your daily affairs, you let your robe just hang freely. But when you wanted to work, you'd gird it up and tuck it under your belt. And that seems to be the picture here, that Christ is prepared to do his work. He's among the churches. He is doing his work. And that's a very important concept to grasp. He's the living one. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. He has been brought to faith, to life himself. He laid down his life and he took it up again. And he is the victor over death. He has the keys of death and Hades. He has absolute authority over life and death. And that should remind us of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this is the one whom John sees and that we are seeing this morning. We are seeing Christ, the Lord over all things, actively involved in our age. So what should we do with this information? What impact should it have on us? The Transfiguration was surely designed to encourage Jesus' apostles in view of what was about to happen shortly thereafter. They see Christ transformed. They see his deity. They see his glory. In just a little while, they're going to see his form marred beyond belief in the crucifixion. And this glorious Savior, the one who had no sin, is going to be treated in a way that is brutal. And he will be beaten beyond recognition. The scriptures in Psalm 22 describe him as a worm and not a man, anticipating that very event. So this vision was designed to sustain the disciples through this awful experience they are about to witness. Without this vision, I suppose they would have succumbed to grief entirely. They succumbed somewhat, did they not? But that this vision was in their minds and sustained them. John sees Christ in the revelation for the same reason. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is in exile on the island of Patmos for his testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to us, I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. John is experiencing tribulation himself. And that word tribulation, and if you've been in our adult class, you would know this, is the word phlipsis. Phlipsis is another word for pressure, and it can include all types of pressure. There was a type of execution that was practiced at various times in history that you would lay somebody out and you would pile stones on their chest, and you would keep putting one layer of stone and another layer of stone and another layer till they couldn't breathe anymore. And that's the idea of pressure. And we all face pressures. And these are pressures that are particularly related to being in Christ. And John is saying, I am your fellow participant in this pressure. And it can include persecution. Or we don't have to deal with open persecution, as it were, at this point. But there are responsibilities, demands, hatred for the gospel, things like that. We are all experiencing that. We all know these things. And John is experiencing that. So he's experiencing tribulation on the one hand, which requires perseverance on the other hand. And that is patience in enduring hardships related to the gospel. And it's always with the idea of the expectation of something better. We're not masochists, but we know that something better is coming, and so we persevere for it. And we are part of a kingdom. We have tribulation on the one hand, perseverance that's required on the other hand, and right in between, we are members of the kingdom. We are kings and queens and princesses and princes, and that includes the adults and the children. And these things seem not to go together, but they do. We do experience tribulation. We will be required to practice perseverance, but we are members of the kingdom. And this vision of Christ reminds us of that. We have a king, and he is watching out for us and protecting us. We are royalty. We also learn from this passage in Revelation 1 that Jesus is Lord of the living and the dead. I recently had a reminder of this in my own work group 2 weeks ago. One of my fellow employees came to work that morning and wasn't feeling very well. He had a long history of medical problems. And as the day progressed, he felt worse and worse. And as he left, he dropped, he died. And we were all stunned. And I trust he was ready to meet the Lord face to face, and that was according to his providence. And so there are reminders of that that we all receive. And I trust he was ready. We have a great enemy, death. And we can't ignore it. We can't ignore its impact. So how do you deal with this? We have to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of the living and the dead. Death is under his dominion. And it has been abolished in its full consequences. It's as if its fangs have been ripped out, its claws taken away, its grip on us who are in Christ broken. So we sorrow as we encounter death. We're not frivolous about it, but here's how we deal with it. to recognize that Jesus has overthrown death and all of his fears. And he will be with you. He is with us through death and into heaven. You can trust that. We trust that we will all live a long time, but we don't know the day of our departures, and it's essential that we be prepared whenever that day comes. We walk by faith and not by sight. We'd rather walk by sight. We'd rather would know everything that's going to happen the next day, or the next month, or the next year, but we don't. But in the book of Revelation, we're given the big picture. And so we know a lot. We know there will be tribulation, and we know that the Lord will comfort us. He will grant successes in the midst of our struggles and prosperities in the midst of our struggles. And we know the struggles will come to an end. The end of time is coming. One day calendars will be obsolete. And it's the Lord who is directing time and is the one who is above time and he uses time and he's bringing it to the point of end. And that's a comfort for us. The book of Revelation is not to be a playground of interpretive schemes. And we are dealing with the Word of God. This is the truth of God. And there are things here that are to be clearly understood. For example, he gives us an explanation of the seven stars and the seven churches. We accept that interpretation, and there are other things in the book like that. And so we have to pay attention to those interpretations that the Lord himself gives us. And this book is meant to be understood, and that's why we're having an adult class on it. The book starts with a vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and that vision is picked up again in chapters 2 and 3 and in each letter to the seven churches. And so the point is well taken. Christ, we already have a clear vision of Christ in our own hearts and minds as we encounter tribulation. That was true in John's day. That was true in Moses' day. That's true for the disciples. It is true for us. The church's hope, power, comfort always comes from giving our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must focus on him. And Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3, doesn't he? Put your mind on the things above where Christ is seated. It's the same lesson. So let's set a goal for our congregation. This is a goal we already have, but I'm just reinforcing it. This is not new, but it's something we need to be reminded of. Let our energies be devoted to honoring Christ. And we recognize that not everyone does this. Certainly, that's the case outside of the church. And sadly enough, even inside the church, that's not always the case. But that's not your problem. That's not my problem. My problem is, your problem is, you do this. You devote your energies to Christ. And benefiting his church. And by church, I mean the organized, established, visible church. It is the only organization that God has ordained for the baptizing and evangelizing and discipling of the nations. And so we should give our attention to her. And that is honoring to Christ. The church is plagued by various inefficiencies. And there are times when you might think, there's got to be a more efficient way of getting things done working through the church. And if you ever serve in the courts of the church, you will know this. But this is the organization that God has ordained, and he's working through it. And there's no other substitute organization. This is it. We're it. So devote your energies in that direction. We do have an enemy in that this is the only God-ordained institution for evangelizing the nations. Guess what? The adversary seeks to take the church down and to create problems of every type. So that shouldn't surprise us. There is a conflict. There's a warfare going on. And there's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. We are part of the kingdom of light. The church is the outward manifestation of that kingdom. So we should expect tribulation. And sure enough, is with us. So we persevere by the grace of God, and we remember that we are part of the kingdom, God's kingdom that will never end and will crush all other kingdoms that are opposed to it. So let our energies be directed to honoring Christ, benefiting His church, and assisting others to hearing the gospel. We should pray for many conversions, that people will be saved, and that we will witness many baptisms, adults and children alike. There are many, many people outside of Christ, and we should be concerned for them and actively evangelizing them. So we should take this task to heart and do it, and expect results. The Lord has promised to build His church, and we are participants in that blessed task. So we should expect to see results. So let us commit ourselves to this once again and wait on the Lord to see what He will do. Our conflict with evil will continue, but we should expect success in the midst of our tribulations, and we will persevere by the grace of God. And remember that you are a kingdom of priests with full access to the throne of grace. Let us pray.